Hi, welcome to Holden Village. You will be listening to James Cone, his subject, Black Theology and Reconciliation.
I'm being here, and this morning I think we're going to talk about a topic which will hopefully tell you something about myself, tell you something about why I think the way I do, and why I do theology the way I do. And also, I hope it will tell us something about, or tell you something about, the kinds of questions that persons have raised in regards to the work that I've been writing. And usually, one of the ways in which you keep writing and keep thinking is to try to deal with some of the anticipated questions. And this morning, the lecture is the most recent lecture that I've written. In fact, I wrote it about a week before coming here. And it's entitled Some Theological Reflections on Reconciliation, or another way of thinking about that title is Black Theology on Reconciliation. You should know that since it is my first time at Holden, and I will perhaps give a pretty a tight lecture about this topic, and maybe as time goes on, we can loosen up a little bit more. But I would like to tell you something about myself this morning, and you will have a chance for questions, but perhaps that might be best for you to wait until the lecture is over, and then we'll talk about the lecture. Some Theological Reflections on Reconciliation. I was born in Fort Ice, Arkansas, a small southern town about 60 miles southwest of Little Rock. My parents moved to a place called Bearden, 14 miles from Fort Ice, when I was 1 year old. In Bearden, a small community of approximately 800 whites and 400 blacks, two important realities shaped my consciousness. One, the black church experience, and two, the socio-political significance of white people. The black church introduced me to the essence of life as expressed in the rhythms and the feelings of black people in Bearden, Arkansas. At Macedonia AME Church, I encountered the presence of the divine spirit, and my soul was moved and filled with an aspiration for freedom. Through prayer, song, and sermon, God made a frequent visit to the black community in Bearden and reassured that people of his concern for their well-being and his will to bring them safely home. Home was often identified with heaven, that otherworldly reality beyond the reach of the dreadful limitations of this world. It was that place on the other side of Jordan, down by the riverside, where the streets are gold and the gates are pearl. Home was that eschatological reality, where the oppressed would lay down that heavy load, and they would sing and shout, because there'd be nobody there to turn them out. Every Sunday in Bearden, the black brothers and sisters of Macedonia experienced a foretaste of their home in glory when God's Spirit visited their worship and they responded with thankfulness and humility, singing oftentimes, "Sooner will be done with the troubles of this world. Sooner will be done with the troubles of this world. Going home to live with God." Now I responded to the black church experience by offering myself for membership at Macedonia when I was only 10. and by entering the ministry at the early age of 16. It was a natural response, a response consistent with the beauty and the joy of black life, and an expression also of the deep yearning in my soul for human definitions not bound by this earthly fear. The black church taught me how to deal with the contradictions of life and provided me a way to create meaning in a society not of my own making. In the larger secular black community, this perspective on life is often called the art of survival. But in the black church, we call it the grace of God. It is called survival because it is a way of remaining physically alive in a situation of oppression without losing one's dignity. We call it grace because we know it to be an unearned gift from Him who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. This is what black people mean when they sing, "We've come this far by faith, leaning on the Lord, trusting in His holy word." Now, unfortunately, the black church experience was not my only experience in Bearden, Arkansas. The presence of 800 whites made me realize at an early age that black existence cannot, indeed must not, be taken for granted. White people did everything within their power to define black reality, to tell us who we were, which of course extended no further than their own social, economic, and political interests. They tried to make us believe that God created black people to be white people's servants. We blacks, therefore, were expected to enjoy plowing their fields, cleaning their homes, mowing their lawns, and working in their sawmills. And when we showed signs of displeasure with their understanding of our elected and inferior status, we were called uppity niggers, and quite quickly tried to put us in our place. Now, to be put in one's place as defined by white society was a terrible reality for black people in Bearden. It meant being beaten by the town cop and spending an inordinate amount of time in a stinking jail. It meant attending separate but equal schools, going to the balcony when attending a movie, and drinking water from a colored fountain. It meant refusing to retaliate. When called a nigger, unless you were prepared to leave town the precise moment of your rebellion. You had no name, except your first name, or boy. And if you were past the age of 65, you may be bestowed the dubious honor of uncle and auntie. The white people in Bearden, of course, thought of themselves as nice white folks. They didn't lick and rape niggers, and many attended church every Sunday. They honestly believed that they were Christian people, faithful and godly servants of God. Their verbal affirmation of faith in Jesus Christ was always a source of puzzlement to me. Huge, because they not only excluded black socialists, but also from their church services. My brother and I, aspiring young theologues at the time, often discussed the need of confronting the white Christians of Bearden with the demands of the gospel by invading their Sunday worship service with our presence and making them declare publicly that all are not welcome in God's house. But the fear of bodily harm prevented us from making that wish a reality. Now, if Richard Wright is correct in his contention that expression springs out of an environment, then I must conclude that my theological reflections are inseparable from the Bearden experience, When I therefore write or speak about black theology, I am not referring to an abstract intellectual tradition that was handed down from Augustine to Karl Barth or from Martin Luther to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But as Claude McKay has said, what I write is urged out of my blood and the bloods of blacks in Bearden and elsewhere, who see what I see, and feel what I feel, and love what I love. This means that what I say about the biblical doctrine of reconciliation will not be the same as my white colleagues at Union Theological Seminary and elsewhere. Our difference in approach, content, and style stem not only in a difference in the disciplines that we represent, but more importantly, in our experience. They were not born black in Bearden, Arkansas. They did not know about Macedonia AME Church and the black spirit of God who descended upon that community when they gathered for worship and praise to him who had brought them a mighty long way. They could not know about the significance of black prayer, because they did not hear nor feel the invested meaning of those familiar words of Brother Albert Thrower, who invited the congregation at Bearden to pray with him a little while. And he put it this way: "Once more and again, O Lord, we come to thee with bowed heads and humble hearts, thanking thee for watching over us last night as we slept and slumbered, and giving us the strength to come out to the church this morning." As familiar as the words of that prayer was, of course, the words of Amazing Grace, when Sister Ora Wallace raised her melodious voice and filled Macedonia with its rich and resonant tone, the entire congregation joined with her, because they believed that Amazing Grace spoke to their condition. Amazing Grace, how sweet it sounds, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Ironically, this song was written by an ex-slave trader. But when the sons and daughters of black slaves sang that song, Amazing Grace was infused with black power and meaning. For blacks in Bearden, the dangers, toils, and snares refer to their daily struggle to survive, the ups and downs of black existence, the hills and valleys of life, and the attempt to seize a measure of freedom in an extreme situation of oppression. Amazing Grace was the miracle of survival, because it's difficult to explain how we made it through slavery, the Reconstruction, and the struggle against oppression in the 20th century. Blacks in Bearden said that it must have been the power of God. Because I've lived the Bearden experience, I cannot separate it from my theological perspective. I therefore am a black theologian. I therefore must approach the theme of reconciliation and all other theological themes in the light of the black church and what that means in a society dominated by white people. What does Paul mean when he says that Christ is our peace, who has made us one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, reconciling us to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end? Are we to conclude that the hostility between blacks and whites have been brought to an end? If that is our conclusion, I wish somebody would tell the white folks in Bearden and elsewhere in America about that, because they sure don't act like it. If blacks and whites have been reconciled, how come white races are still being elected to public office, thereby continuing their dehumanization and the ghettoizing of black people in the name of God and country? How can black people take seriously the unity in Christ Jesus when there is no unity in politics or religion? These are the questions that inform black theology's analysis of reconciliation, and they cannot be answered by spiritualizing Christ's emphasis on love as if his love is indifferent to social and political justice. I refuse to accept a view of reconciliation that pretends that slavery never existed, that we were not lynched and shot, and that we are not presently being ghettoized in the name of God, and that we are not presently being cut to the core of our physical and mental endurance. But with the words of Melvin Tolson, I rhetorically ask, oh, how can we forget our human rights denied? Oh, how can we forget our manhood crucified when justice is profaned and plea with the curse is met? When freedom gates are barred? Oh, how can we forget? The truth of the matter is, we dare not forget. For the only limit to our oppression is our power against it. In this little brief essay and lecture, my purpose is to evaluate the Christian doctrine of reconciliation in the light of black people's unwillingness to forget. Relating that emphasis to the biblical view of reconciliation, there are two points that I want to make about reconciliation from the point of view of the Bible. One is what we theologians call the objective reality of reconciliation. If that bothers you, just ignore that term and I'll just explain it to you. According to the Bible, reconciliation is primarily an act of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:19. And in Ephesians 1:10, emphasizing a similar point, he concludes that God has sent Jesus Christ to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In both passages, Paul stresses the objective reality of reconciliation, grounded in God's initiation and affecting the entire cosmos. Reconciliation, then, is not a human quality or potentiality, although it affects human relationships. It is a divine action that embraces the whole world, changing our relationship to God and making us new creatures. Formerly, we were slaves, but reconciliation means that we are free. Formerly, we were separated from God, alienated from his will, and enslaved to the evils of this world. But reconciliation means that fellowship with God is now possible because through Christ's cross and resurrection, he has liberated us from the principalities and powers, the rulers of this present world. Formerly, our knowledge of our identity was defined by those who had power over life and death in this world. But reconciliation means that God has redeemed us, and that we now know that true life is found only in him who has conquered death on the cross and was resurrected on the third day. In the Bible, then, the objective reality of reconciliation is connected with divine liberation. This means that human fellowship with God is made possible through God's activity in history, setting people from economic, social, and political bondage. God's act of reconciliation, then, is not mystical communion with God, and neither is it a pietistic state of inwardness bestowed upon the believer. God's reconciliation is a new relationship with his people, created by his concrete involvement in the political affairs of this world, taking sides with the weak and the helpless. Israel, reflecting upon her covenant relationship with God, initiated by his divine action, sums up the meaning of that relationship in a liturgical confession. She put it this way: "My father was a homeless Aramean who went down to Egypt with a small company and lived there until they became a great, powerful, and numerous nation. But the Egyptians ill-treated us, humiliated us, and imposed cruel slavery upon us. Then we cried to the Lord God of our fathers for help, and he listened to us and saw our humiliation, our hardship and distress. And so the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And with terrifying deeds, he brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey." That's in Deuteronomy 26, chapter 5 through 10. The point is clear. Israel's covenant relationship with God is made possible because of the Exodus. She is Yahweh's people, God's people. And he is their God because and only because he has delivered them from the bondage of political slavery and brought them through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. There could have been no covenant or relationship with God, no covenant at Sinai without the Exodus from Egypt, no reconciliation without liberation. Liberation, then, is what God does to affect reconciliation. And without the latter, without the former, the latter is impossible. To be liberated is to be delivered from the state of unfreedom to freedom. It is to have the chain struck off the body and the mind so that the creature of God can be who he is. Reconciliation is the experience of that freedom, that new life with God, which takes place on the basis of God's liberating deeds. Both liberation and reconciliation are tied together, and they have meaning only from God's side. They tell us that man cannot be man, and that God cannot be God, unless the creature of God is delivered from that which is enslaving and dehumanizing. Now, if we take seriously the objective reality of divine reconciliation as a precondition for reconciliation, then it becomes clear that salvation is intended for those who are poor and the helpless, and it is identical with their liberation from oppression. That is why salvation in the Old Testament is defined in political terms, and why the prophets in the Old Testament take their stand on the side of the poor within the community of Israel. According to the prophets of Israel, God's righteousness is identical with social justice, and he will not tolerate the rich oppressing the poor. A similar point is made in Psalm 72, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." The close relationship between reconciliation and liberation is also found in the New Testament. Christ is the reconciler because he is first the liberator. He was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. He was baptized with the sinners, the poor, and the oppressed. Because he was the oppressed one, sent from God to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He lived and worked among them, and on the cross he died for them. In him, God entered history and affirmed the condition of the oppressed as his own existence, thereby making clear that poverty, sickness, contradicts the divine intentions for humanity. The cross and the resurrection are God's distinct of slavery. We are now free to be reconciled with God because he has destroyed the power of death and sin. We do not have to be afraid of death anymore. Our existence is reconciled with the Creator's existence. Now, unfortunately, in the history of theology, the close relationship between liberation and reconciliation is virtually absent. While emphasizing the objectivity of reconciliation as a divine act, theologians lost its grounding in history. This tendency is undoubtedly due partly to the influence of Greek thought upon Christianity, and also to the political status of the church after Constantine in the 4th century. The former led to a rationalism, and the latter produced a gospel that was politically meaningless for the oppressed. Reconciliation, or relationship with God, was defined on rational grounds and was thus separated from God's liberating deeds in history. Since the church was either favored or in competition with the state for power, the chief approach to the question, why the God-man, was defined by a political situation that excluded the interests of the poor and the helpless. Consequently, theories of the atonement or reconciliation were formulated not for the poor, but for the vicious; not for the weak, but for the powerful. Anselm, the famous Archbishop of Canterbury in the 11th century, is a case in point. He asks the sociological question, Cara Deo Tomo, why the God-man? And he answered that question from a rationalistic point of view that was meaningless for the oppressed. His theory of the atonement, or man's reconciliation with God that was accomplished through Jesus' death upon the cross and resurrection, has been summarized as follows, and you listen to it. Man, by sin, has done dishonor to God. His death is to God alone. God's nature demands satisfaction. Man, who owes obedience at all times, has nothing wherewith to make good past disobedience. Yet, if satisfaction is to be made at all, it can be rendered only by one who shares human nature, who is himself man, and yet as God has something of infinite value to offer. Such a being is the God-man. Not only is his sacrifice a satisfaction, it deserves a reward. That reward is the eternal blessedness of his brothers, unquote. Now that's Anselm's theory. A neat rational theory, but useless as a leverage against political oppression. It dehistoricizes the work of Christ, separating it from God's liberating deeds in history. The same is true of Anselm's critic, Abelard, who formulated what has been called the moral influence theory of the atonement in rejection of Anselm's satisfaction theory. In his perspective, God sent Jesus Christ as a revelation of his love to sinful people and as a teacher and an example. And through his life, faith and love are aroused in sinful people, which become the very ground of their forgiveness of sin. Abelard not only emphasize the objective reality of divine reconciliation, he apparently failed to grasp the radicality of evil and oppression in the world. Recently, a Swedish theologian by the name of Gustav Orlén revived what has been called the classical theory of the atonement, emphasizing God's victory over the principalities and powers, Satan and the demons. He contends that the classical theory is the New Testament's view, the early church father's view, and you would be pleased, he also contends that it's Martin Luther's view. Here, the focus is upon the objective reality of reconciliation as defined by God's victory over Satan and his powers. Reconciliation means that sin, death, and Satan, objective realities holding people in bondage, have been decisively defeated on the cross. We are now free to have fellowship with God. Although Orlén's concern is motif research, which itself is non-political, the classical theory of the atonement offers contemporary theology an opportunity to return to the biblical emphasis upon God's victory over the powers of evil. The difficulty with Orlén's analysis is that his theological method, motif research, limits the contemporary application of his findings as they might be related to the oppressed peoples of the land. This may be due to Orlén's political situation of Sweden, in which the church and the state have very similar interests. But if the classical theory is radicalized politically, liberation and reconciliation can once again be grounded in history and related to God's fight against the powers of enslavement. The principalities and powers of evil, mythically expressed in the figure of Satan, represent not only metaphysical realities beyond this earth, but earthly realities as well. They are the American system, symbolized in Richard Nixon and Spiro Agnew, who oppress the poor, humiliate the weak, and make heroes out of rich capitalists. The principalities and powers are that system of government symbolized in the Pentagon that bomb and kill helpless men, women, and children in Vietnam and elsewhere, and attribute such obscene atrocities to the accidents of war. They are that system, symbolized in the police department and prison officials of this nation that shoot and kill defenseless blacks for being black and for demanding their right to exist. As long as there are Atticus and the George Jacksons are killed, then we know that Satan is not dead. He is alive in those who do his work. Satan is present in those powers, visible and invisible, that destroy humanity and enslave the weak and the helpless. And it is against Satan and his power that Christ has given his life. And because Christ has been raised from the dead, we know that the decisive victory has been won. We have been redeemed, that is, set free from the powers of slavery and death. This is what I mean by the objective reality of reconciliation. Now, the second point that I want to make is called the subjective reality of reconciliation. That is, what difference does it make that the principalities and powers have been defeated and Christ is at work against them? Because God has liberated the oppressed from bondage, thereby making freedom possible, the oppressed now must accept their freedom by joining God in the fight against injustice and oppression. Reconciliation then is not only what God does in order to deliver oppressed people from captivity, it is also what the oppressed people do in order to remain faithful to their new gift of freedom. Reconciliation is not only justification, that is, God's righteous deliverance of slaves from bondage, it is sanctification. The slave's acceptance of their new way of life and refusing to define existence in any other way other than freedom. Reconciliation is not only freedom from oppression and slavery, it is also freedom for God. That is why Paul says, for freedom, Christ had set us free. The objective reality of reconciliation cannot be separated from its subjective appropriation. They both belong together as different moments with a different bearing of the one divine act of reconciliation. God did not simply deliver Israel from Egypt and let it go at that. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, ye shall be my own possession among all peoples. Yahweh demands obedience. Israel, now after having been liberated from Egypt, must now live as a liberated people. Commenting upon the close relationship between justification and sanctification, Carbart writes this: I will be your God is the justification of man. You will be my people is his sanctification. Here Bart rightly sees that God's decision to be for man involves simultaneously man's decision through the work of God's Spirit to be for God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made a similar point with his distinction between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. It is grace without price, grace without cost. Costly grace is the opposite. It recognizes that reconciliation is bound up with repentance and that there is no justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. That's why Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It is in the context of costly grace that we must understand the biblical view of reconciliation. When Paul says that Christ is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew, Gentile, black, white, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, Paul here is writing about the objective reality of reconciliation accomplished through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what God has made possible. But when Jew, Gentile, black and white begin to live on the basis of that reality, reducing theological rhetoric to political reality, then that sanctification, the subjective appropriation of divine liberation. When Paul says, for by grace you have been saved, and this is not your own doing, but is a gift of God. That is sanctification. That is, that's God's act of freedom for his people. But when he continues in the next verse, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That is sanctification. Man's response to God's gift of freedom. Because God's act for man involves man's liberation from bondage, man's response to God's grace of liberation is at the same time an act for his brothers and sisters who are oppressed. There can be no reconciliation with God unless the hungry are fed, the sick are healed, and justice is given to the poor. The justified person is at once the sanctified person, one who knows that his freedom is inseparable from the liberation of the weak and the helpless. This is the meaning of Jesus' parable about the last judgment in Matthew 25. People are placed upon the right and on the left according to their ministering to the needs of the neighbor. Because the ones on the right met the needs of the oppressed, they were accepted into God's kingdom, even though they were not consciously trying to make it in the kingdom. For them, the neighbor was an end in himself, and not a means to an end. But the ones on the left, who were rejected, were surprised at their rejection because they wanted to make it in the kingdom. They had prayed often. They had gone to church often. They had been good Lutherans, Methodists, and Baptists. But they failed to recognize the connection between the poor and the Son of Man. For if they had known that the poor, the despised, the wretched of the land were Jesus, they would have been prepared to help them. Because they wanted to get to heaven. They wanted to get in the kingdom. That is why they said when they were rejected, that's why they responded, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? I wish I had known it. I would have done it. Didn't see you out there. But the answer was simple, and which tells you why they didn't see Jesus. Truly I say to you, as you did it to not to one of these least, you did it not to me. In other words, if you didn't see black folk, you didn't see me. That's simple. Reconciliation, the last point. Reconciliation in black and white. Theologians write these days about reconciliation. They often explain its relationship to justification and sanctification and also salvation. But they seldom get to the core of the issue. New Testament scholars can tell us whether Jesus said this or that saying and whether it is a variation of an earlier saying in Deuteronomy, Psalms, or 2nd Isaiah. Now that's good. Systematic theologians can tell us about the philosophical influence in this or that theology from Dustin Martyr to Karl Barth. And that too is to be commended. But they never seem to be able to get to the point which makes the gospel the gospel. And thus, in the light of which, all of their scholarly excursions must be evaluated. I want to know what it all means in the light of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and why they spend so much time writing about this and that. More specifically, in terms of our theme this morning, I want to know how reconciliation is related to Beard and Arkansas and elsewhere in this land of the free and home of the brave. What are we to make of this doctrine subjectively and objectively when related to blacks and whites? At this point, I want to venture just a few directions based upon my theological analysis that's already been presented. One, from God's side, reconciliation between blacks and whites means that God is unquestionably on the side of blacks struggling for justice. His justification is his righteous and total identification with black existence, taking it upon himself and revealing that he will not tolerate the wrong committed against his people. And as he delivered the Israelites from Egypt, he will also deliver black people from white oppression. Black slaves express that truth in song. Oh, Mary, don't you weep, don't you moan. Oh, Mary, don't you weep, don't you moan. Pharaoh's army got drowned. Oh, Mary, don't you weep. Reconciliation means that God enters into black history and breaks down the hostility and the racism of white people. It means the end of drivers driving, masters hollering, and Mrs. Scolin, roll, Jordan, roll. It means that there be no more auction block for me. No more peck of course. No more 100 lives, many thousand gone. Freedom at last, freedom at last. Great God Almighty, freedom at last. God's reconciliation means God destroying all forms of slavery and oppression, and in white America, so that the people of color can affirm the authenticity of their political freedom. Two, from the human side. On the human side, reconciliation means that we blacks must accept our new existence by struggling against all who try to make us slaves. We must refuse to let whites define the terms of reconciliation, but participate in God's revolutionizing activity in the world by changing the political, social, and economic structure so that distinctions between rich and poor, oppressed and oppressors are no longer a reality among people. To be reconciled with white people means fighting against their power to enslave, reducing masters to the human level, and thereby making them accountable to black liberation. we must let them know that there can be no communication between masters and slaves until the status of master no longer exists, is no longer present among God's people. The task of black people is to rebel against all white masters unto death. Black slaves express that in song also. O freedom, O freedom, O freedom, I love thee. And before I be a slave, I'll be buried in my grave. Go home to my Lord and be free. White people must be made to realize that reconciliation is a costly experience. It is not holding hands and singing black and white together and we shall overcome. Reconciliation means death. And only those who are prepared to die in the struggle for freedom for the oppressed will experience new life with God. And to white people who insist that black people are preaching hate when they insist upon those terms of reconciliation, we blacks respond, brothers, come. Oh, let us go unto God. And when we stand before him, I shall say, Lord, I do not hate, I am hated. I scourge no one, I am scourged. I covet no lands, my lands are coveted. I mock no peoples, my people are mocked. And white folks, what shall you say to God? Thank you.